I wonder what you do with trouble. I wonder if you feel like you see a lot of trouble as you hear the news or read the newspaper or whatever you do, or as you live in the particular life that God has called you to, the particular family and neighbors and situation. I wonder if you experience trouble, and I wonder what you do with trouble. There's a sort of caricature continuum that we're all quite familiar with, of the optimist and the pessimist, isn't there? And the optimist in the caricature is the one who is so irrationally convinced that the world is fine, that it doesn't matter what news you tell them, they're sure to be able to interpret it in some way that means everything's okay. And they're perhaps not very good at taking seriously real trouble. And then at the other end, perhaps you have the pessimist who is equally irrationally convinced that everything's broken. And if you give them a piece of good news, they'll find some way of seeing darkness and trouble lurking behind it. And maybe we don't necessarily position ourselves in one or the other, but I wonder, as we think about the way we respond to trouble, whether there are elements of those in our responses. As we open Scripture generally, but particularly as we open the Psalms, we open the Holy Spirit's school of prayer. It's here that he teaches us how to pray. And because the world is full of trouble, and because the Psalms are incredibly honest, again and again in the Psalms, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray about trouble. And very much here in Psalm 10, the Spirit teaches us how to pray about trouble. This morning we were thinking about Exodus 24, how the Lord in his great goodness and mercy draws individuals up into his presence, gives them life in his presence. If Exodus 24 is about the Father's heart to give himself to individuals who approach him in faith, Psalm 10 is about, well, yes, but what do you do when you come down the mountain and you look at a world that seems to scream in every way that God is absent? What then? The Spirit teaches us to pray. There are three things, briefly, that I want us to notice from this psalm. The Spirit teaches us about how the Spirit teaches us to pray. First of all, the Spirit teaches us to take trouble seriously. If you read those first 11 verses and more, but those first 11 verses particularly, what's described is a terrible scene of injustice, isn't it? Verse 2, as this wicked person is being described, verse 2, they're described as being arrogant and wicked. And then in verse 3, greedy and lustful, obsessed with what they see and want. But they're also insolent towards God's authority and perhaps authority in general, and proud, certain that whatever they want, whatever's on their heart, is certain to prosper. And then verses 7 to 9, they're oppressive and murdering. Perhaps it begins as a process of simply trying to get out of their way, whoever's in the way. We know characters, or at least have read and heard about characters like this, those who will bulldoze whoever's in the way. But it seems to get worse than that. There seems to be some obsession simply with seeing the vulnerable and the weak pushed down, pressed down. And then as we read verses 10 and 11, you hear almost the hammer blows of doom for this weak person. The helpless are crushed, they sink down, and they fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten, he's hidden his face, he'll never see it. It's as if the wicked person being described here has the helpless individual by the heel and is dragging them down into the dungeon, down the concrete steps, into the dungeon, and the trap door is shut above them. And the expectation, as far as he's concerned, is no more will be heard about it. He has his way, and there's no protest, nothing being raised. And it's this that the psalmist raises a protest concerning. And who's he talking about? Who is the individual that the wicked, the arrogant, insolent, lustful individual that he's describing. We know, don't we, that often these psalms are written very much arising from the occasions of the life of David and others who are writing them. And perhaps that's the case here. Perhaps David has a particular individual in his mind as he's writing the psalm. I think the psalm is asking us to look beyond a particular individual. Three reasons I think that particularly are that we move from the plural, he talks about the wicked in general, to then describing a single individual. And not only is he describing a single individual, but he's describing a scenario of utter evil, isn't he? This is almost a caricature. We don't know, I presume, individuals who could be described as so thoroughly evil as the psalmist is describing here. And then finally, he describes this wicked one as a lion. And we might then think of other places in Scripture where some force of evil or evil individual is called a lion, thinking particularly of the Apostle Peter, who talks of the devil himself as a prowling lion who prowls seeking whom he may devour. And so whether it's on the psalmist's heart as he's writing this or whether it's the Spirit that's drawing our attention to it, I think that the adversary that's being highlighted here is, and certainly is inspired by, the great enemy of our souls, the devil. And no wonder then that David begins this psalm with that cry, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Remember in Exodus 24, the whole point of God drawing individuals up the mountain to himself is that again and again throughout Scripture, we're told there is only one place of life and flourishing, and it's in the presence of the living God. We can look at the Psalms leading up to Psalm 10. In Psalm 1, we hear that ultimate blessing is found in being known by and close to God. In Psalm 3, the psalmist speaks about the Lord, as it were, wrapping himself around him. In verse 5, as though the Lord were a shield in whom he takes refuge, who surrounds the righteous. In Psalm 7, O Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Incredible, striking language, isn't it? Very spatial language to say, I, the faith-filled believer, seek for refuge and life in one place only, and it's in, as close to, in the refuge of the living God. And so here in Psalm 10, we're not meant to pass over verse 1. This isn't a light lament. In fact, it might be one of the most striking laments in the book of Psalms, if the Lord is the only place of life, the fountain of life himself. For the psalmist to cry out, O Lord, why, O Lord, do you stand far away, is not for him to lament the absence of a close friend only, or somebody that he's come to lean on, but it's for him to lament the potential absence of the source of life. The Spirit teaches us to take trouble seriously. And I wonder if we do. I wonder if we hear the call, if we see the example throughout the prayers of Scripture to do just that. We live in a troubled land, don't we? And the Spirit's instruction to us as the people of God at perhaps times like this is not to shrug our shoulders. It's not to turn away in despair. It's not to presume that God is absent because we don't see him here, but it is first and basically to take trouble seriously, to realize, to accept that things are not as they should be. But secondly, the Spirit teaches us to take trouble to the Father. I fell in love with this psalm about 12 or 13 years ago. I memorized it and began to pray it regularly. And the reason I did so is I had a friend at the time who became seriously unwell. And her family were very affected by her illness. And Psalm 10 came to life as it began to be prayed. And I encourage you, if you do anything after this evening, go away and pray Psalm 10. Discover Psalm 10 in the wild. It was as I prayed for my friend and her family with the words of Psalm 10 that I came to believe that Psalm 10 verse 1, despite all we've just said, is actually one of the most faith-filled and hope-shaped verses in the Psalms. Why do I say that? Well, there's two reasons in particular. You remember verse 4, you have a wicked individual who's gloating, and he says, in fact, all his thoughts are dominated by this idea that there is no God. So in verse 4, the wicked one has concluded that there is no God. God is absent. In verse 1, the psalmist himself is contemplating that perhaps God is absent. And yet if we compare verse 1 and verse 4, verse 1 stands out gloriously. First of all, in two ways. But first of all, in verse 1, the psalmist calls God Lord, not God. There's nothing wrong with referring to God as God. The psalmists and plenty of individuals in Scripture do so. But there's something very striking and very poignant about the fact that the psalmist calls God Lord. Again, this morning we were thinking about the Exodus story. And remember that it's in Exodus 3 that Yahweh, the Lord, he reveals himself to Moses by this name. It's a name that in the Hebrew Scriptures is not pronounceable. You probably know when we have the caps in our Scripture, this is standing in for this, in Hebrew, unpronounceable word that we say Yahweh, or here is represented as Lord. In Exodus 3, the Lord reveals himself to Moses by his name, his personal name. And then in Exodus 6, to the people by his personal name. And this is the name by which the Lord comes to be known, not just as an individual who needs a name, but very specifically as the one who makes a lasting, unbreakable covenant with his people. It becomes the name by which he's known as the one who binds himself in redeeming love to his people. It's a bit like, I think, if somebody very dear to you, if you're in a quarrel or just not seeing eye to eye, and perhaps things get a bit heated, and the name you choose to use in that moment is the particular name of affection that brings to mind whatever it is about your relationships that is precious and dear. And here the psalmist, at the very moment when he feels as though God might be most absent, he uses that name which means God's covenant commitment to bind himself as husband or as father to his people, that unbreakable covenant. But then secondly, and I think more powerfully, the reason that that verse 1 is so different to verse 4 is that in verse 1, David speaks to the Lord and not about him. What is it that's at the very heart of our Christian faith? What is it that our Lord Jesus died and rose in order to give to us? Well, we were thinking a bit about it this morning. Our Lord Jesus, the Spirit, by uniting us to our Lord Jesus, turns our faces towards his Father and teaches us to call his Father our Father. And as we're united to the Lord Jesus, we become with him sons of the living God, heirs with him. The Lord Jesus changes our "where is God" into "where are you, Lord?" The Lord Jesus teaches us, even at the moments, especially at the moments when we look at a world that seems as though he's absent, the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father." This is what he gives us. This is what is our inheritance in him, as we were thinking as we were reading Ephesians. Bound to him, united in him. We're probably, many of us, familiar with different books on suffering that often are catchily, is that a word, entitled, "Where is God when?" dot, dot, dot. And it's my contention that that's the wrong question for believers to be asking. We no longer need to ask, "Where is God?" because the Spirit teaches us to take trouble, even the worst, even our deepest sense of our Father's absence. The Spirit teaches us to take to him, to speak with him about, and that's his call. And the implications of this are far-reaching, aren't they? It means that there is no damaged or shameful or broken part of our life, our world, our relationships. There is nothing that we can possibly turn our attention towards, be that something hidden away in the depths of ourselves or something that we might read in our newspapers. There is nothing that the Spirit doesn't teach, instruct, command, that we take to our Father in prayer. And why? For what purpose? Is it just that he can be a poor therapist, pat us on the back, listen to us and say, there, and send us on our way? Well, no. The Spirit teaches us to take trouble seriously. The Spirit teaches us to take trouble to our Father. Thirdly, the Spirit teaches us to take heart. As David begins to pray, even as he honestly begins to describe this situation, it's as if the presence of his covenant-making, covenant-keeping God were shafts of light filling a dark room. And he begins to recount, doesn't he, the different ways in which he has seen and is seeing and will see his God at work. So look in verse 14, the end of verse 14. You have been the helper of the fatherless. It's in the past you have been faithful. Beginning of verse 14, you do see, for you note mischief and vexation. Or verse 17, O Lord, you do hear the desire of the afflicted. Even now as I look around, covenant-making, covenant-keeping Lord, I see you at work. And then therefore, again, middle of verse 14, you do take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. Or there in verse 17, you will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And over it all, the Lord is King forever and ever. It's striking that Psalm 10 is actually originally the second half of Psalms 9 and 10. And Psalm 9, if we had time to look at it, would show us that the issue of looking at a world where the wicked get their way has already been dealt with. The psalmist has already been over this. And if this was simply a matter of rationally grappling with the question of why is it okay that the wicked prosper, we might say, well, you've done that. You did that in Psalm 9. But here in Psalm 10, the work of grappling is being done. And this situation is being brought into the presence of the Lord. And such work in prayer is bearing fruit. Bearing fruit for the psalmist. His eyes are being opened in faith. He's been given a refreshed memory to see how the Lord has been at work. New eyes to see how God is already at work. And therefore new, refreshed hope to see him at work in the future. This work of prayer is bearing fruit. One of my favourite passages in a novel, one of the favourite scenes that I know, is a scene that describes, some of you may know it, a great battle that's happened, and a force is led by a king who's come to deliver a city that's under enemy threat. And the king leading his forces, he wins a great victory, but the battle has been very costly and there are many casualties. And as the day closes, the victory's won, but this king, this righteous, good king, stays outside the city. And as darkness falls, we hear that he puts on a cloak so that he won't be recognized, and he begins to wander into the city where there are various, effectively, hospitals, and many of those who've been injured and hurt are assembled in the hospitals. And this king, now in disguise, wanders amongst the casualties, and he's a wise man. He knows what particular remedies are needed, or just his presence, his ability to be gentle with humans is a blessing. And there you see him in disguise, and an old woman brings out the proverb. We know this man is king because the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, is the old proverb. And it's as if here in Psalm 10, we recognize the king as we see him wandering amongst the casualties. Perhaps at this stage, we don't know why it should be that there should be so much brokenness. But we recognize our king as we see him, often in disguise, wandering amongst the casualties, speaking words of wisdom and healing and bringing life where we least expected it. It seems clear that this psalm has messianic overtones. David, the psalmist, as he's writing, he's thinking of this great, glorious, justice-bringing bridegroom king who has been promised. And we, as we read and pray this psalm, can pray with the same faith, but how much greater now that we can look back and we can read in the pages of the gospel this great king, our Lord Jesus Christ, who wanders the streets of Nazareth, Galilee, and we see him turning to the broken, always seeming to gravitate to brokenness. In fact, could he be any more different than the individual described in the first part of our psalm? He, Jesus, he's the king who is humble and righteous. He models perfect devotion to his Father. He is perfectly in step with the Holy Spirit. He's the king who is the rightful owner of all things. All things were made through him and for him. And yet he is unstoppably, abundantly generous, giving to the uttermost, giving even his own life as he dies on the cross. He's the king whose service is perfect freedom. He's the king who cried out, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And can we not, as believers, testify to the faithfulness of this king? Do we not remember, as we look back on past prayers prayed and answered, victories won? Or even as we look around us now, for all of the brokenness, for all of the distress, do we not see him at work, blessing and moving, calling individuals into relationship with him? And does the Spirit not therefore give us refreshed hope and expectation to see him answering the prayers that we pray? And having followed the course of Psalm 10, the Spirit teaching us to take trouble seriously, take trouble to the Father, and take heart, are we done? Do we just put it down? Do we move on? Well, no, Psalm 10, like all of the Psalms, become, again and again, the Spirit's tool to teach us how to pray. And then again and again, we become ministers of the Holy Spirit's transforming, life-giving work in the world around us, as again and again, he directs our focus to the trouble in our own lives, in the lives of our family, wherever it might be, teaches us to take that trouble seriously in prayer, teaches us to take it to our Father, faithfully expecting again to see him work, and teaching us to take heart as we see him moving again and again. And it's as if we're being called as God's faithful people to work as gardeners under the Spirit, the chief architect of new creation. Gardeners laboring often what seems to us like a storm-wrecked landscape, and yet gardeners who have every reason for expectation to see the Spirit bring his new creation, his beauty, out of the ashes as he has done before. The Lord is King forever and ever. May he encourage us, may he give us the supernatural, unexpected faith to pray again and again as he teaches us and as he leads us. Why don't we do that just now?